I invite you again tonight to turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. We want to deal again with understanding the atonement. When we think of the atonement of our Lord, we're thinking of that great work that was done on the cross on Calvary's Hill. The Epistle to the Hebrews teaches us that the Israel's Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the 10th day of the 7th month in Israel, the only time that they were commanded by God to fast, was a picture to instruct God's people of all time the demands of holiness and how these demands of holiness have been met through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can never understand and have a genuine appreciation for the work of Calvary apart from understanding Leviticus 16. For all that took place in Leviticus 16 on Israel's Day of Atonement was a picture of what took place when Christ died for our sins on the cross on Calvary's Hill. So we want to read this chapter again. We're going to read most of this chapter. And tonight I want to deal with at least three things from this chapter. I always say there are five themes in Leviticus 16. First is the approach of the priest. I touched on that briefly last week. Second, there is the absence of others. No one else was allowed in the holy place or the holiest of all when Aaron offered on that day. And when we think of the solitariousness of our blessed Lord, he was alone there making atonement for sin. There wasn't any other to enter in. Now we sing occasionally, there is a green hill far away without a city wall where our dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. And the second stanza says, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So there was the absence of others. But then third, there is atonement for sin. And then fourth, that we won't get at tonight, there is affliction of souls. It was a day wherein the people afflicted their souls. And then finally, number five, there is the assurance of faith. These five themes are embodied in Leviticus chapter 16, and they have a message for us. They instruct us in the way in which God has made atonement for our sin, so that we can come into his presence. Now, last week I mentioned, what was the issue on the Day of Atonement? And I said this, how can man, who is a sinner, enter God's presence and not be consumed by divine holiness and yet have communion with him? See, that's the real issue. That is the issue that we face. How can man who is a sinner enter into God's holiness and not be consumed by it and yet have communion with him? And that's, friends, what was established at the cross. That's what our Lord accomplished when he died in our place and in our stead. And this is what forms a basis of worship. Worship is based upon this fact. And you see, once we learn this, it will make a worshiping people out of us. For the whole foundation is laid in this. Now, let us read from Leviticus 16. Or I'll start preaching before we read the word. Now you may say, well, I read this with you last week. That's right. But I listened to one of my favorite preachers this week on a tape that a preacher gave me and wanted back, and I returned it to him. He said, before I ever begin to preach on a text, he says, I quote it into my tape recorder. And I play it back to myself maybe 25 or 30 times while I'm driving through traffic in order that I get it in my mind that I know what the text is really saying. I know a man, a fine Bible teacher. In fact, he gave me a few books a number of years ago. He's with the Lord. He lived in Lebanon. He moved there. And he said to me, I preached through the book of Romans. And before I ever started to preach, I read through the book of Romans every night before I went to bed for 50 nights. 50 times he read through the book of Romans once a night before he went to sleep, before he preached to it. Oh, we have a grand book, friends. And we need to read this again. For here we have in picture form what our Lord endured at the hand of God on Calvary's cross. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for his sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for his scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. and shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land uninhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar, and he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 24, show us the finality and the fullness of Christ's work. For Hebrews 9:24, or Hebrews 10, verse 19 through verse 24, having showed the inefficacy of Israel's day of atonement, for it was only a type and a shadow. For it's impossible for the blood and of bulls and goats to take away sin. But Christ's sacrifice was perfect, and the priest, our Lord Jesus, who offered the sacrifice, was perfect, and therefore the way is opened into his presence. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And the holiest is a tabernacle in heaven. That's where Christ has entered. Hebrews 9 tells us he's not entered into holy places made with hands like Aaron did, the tabernacle that we looked at in the overlays last Sunday night. But Christ has entered into heaven itself. When Moses made the tabernacle in the wilderness, God said to him, see that you make it according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. So when we study the tabernacle from Exodus 25 to Exodus 40, we learn something of what the tabernacle in heaven is like. And what Christ entered when he entered into heaven for us, and when we worship by faith, that's where we worship. We worship in the holiest of all. We may be physically in a building like this, or in our bedroom, or in my case, in the study, or somewhere else. But when we worship, we are transported into the presence of God, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. That's the thought. Let us draw near. Let us come. God's gracious invitation. The work has been completed. And we enter in. Something that Israel's high priest, the only one in Israel, could do. And only once a year. You and I can do this every day. You talk about new covenant blessings. They're available. And they're ours. You see, this is the difference between 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you have the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have the Lord's supper. The Lord's supper is a physical feast that God's people can enjoy. The Lord's table is a spiritual feast where God's people may feast every day. Now that may be a distinction that you've never noticed, but you examine it, see if it isn't there. There's a big difference between the Lord's supper and the Lord's table. A person may be ill and not be able to attend the Lord's supper with the other Christians, but they can feast at the Lord's table continuously. God has made provision for his people, and how has he done it? And that's what we're working on out of Leviticus 16. Again, let me review one or two things. You have the approach of the priest in verses 1 and 2. The first thing that we learn in Leviticus 16 is that God is awesome in his holiness. You see, there's a prohibition. Speak unto the children of Israel, he says, or speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place. There's a prohibition now. And the reason is because Aaron's two sons, Leviticus chapter 10, they offered strange fire before the Lord, and God slew them in the holy place. It appears from this text that before God put this prohibition before the children of Israel, they could come at all times. But because of their sin, and because they took God for granted, they came unfit. In all probability, when you read Leviticus chapter 10, these two boys were drunken when they approached God, and God killed them. You see, friends, coming to God is not a casual thing. God is awesome in his holiness. Something that we fail to understand. How important, therefore, is reverence and godly fear in the presence of the Lord. But we have become casual and we have become sloppy in our approach to God. Do we know the one that we're approaching? I remember a young preacher in another city. We were sitting together one time where I was having meetings, and he was talking so flippant about going into the presence of God. I said, "My friend, don't you realize that you are approaching a throne? You wouldn't go into the President of the United States like that. Much more the God of the universe." I said, we are invited to come boldly, but we're coming to a throne. It's a throne of grace, but it's a throne. God is awesome in his holiness. And God gave restrictions and commandments to Aaron concerning his approach. And this generation is marked, friends, by carelessness in our approach to God. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 19, when God was giving the law to Israel, the Israelites said to Moses in verse 19 of Exodus 20, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear. Don't let God speak to us, lest we die." Are we conscious of this? This is the same God we approach in worship. Isaiah chapter 6 gives us a lesson on how unfallen creation approaches the Creator. The exalted seraphim before the throne of God, they veil their faces and their feet as they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." God even directed Aaron as to the type of clothes he was to wear. He had to put on the linen breeches and the linen coat. In other words, God also dealt with Aaron and instructed him as concerning the offerings that he had to present. He didn't pre-come any way at all. He said, "Now when you come with the blood of a bullock for a sin offering for yourself, Aaron, and you come with the blood of a goat as a sin offering for the people. This is how you approach me. And before you come with your hands full of incense, feet and small, with live coals from off the altar. That's how you have to come." But then, you see, I mentioned that there's a second theme here in Leviticus 16. It is the absence of others. There was none who could help our blessed Lord when he made atonement on Calvary's cross. And there was none to help Israel's high priest when he entered into the holiest of all. And it's Aaron, as he entered into the presence of God, he bore all the judgment of God on behalf of the children of Israel. And our Lord, when he died on the cross in Calvary's Hill, he bore all of the judgment of God on behalf of his people. There's a hymn that I've heard sung a number of times, and maybe you've heard it. "I'll go with him all the way." Maybe you've heard that hymn. There's a third stanza that I can't sing. I might get a little word for saying this, but I think of the words when I sing them, and the third stanza says, "I'll go with him through the judgment. I'll go with him through the judgment." I've never met any person who can go with him through the judgment. It cannot be. He did that alone. He's the only one who could approach and receive the judgment of God and come forth victorious. The absence of others. Now, what does this teach us? The approach of the priest teaches me that God is awesome in his holiness. But the absence of others teaches me that sin is serious. Sin is serious. Because sin separates us from God. This is taught in the very construction of the tabernacle. The veil that separated the holy place from the holiest of all. The veil said, "Stay out. You cannot approach." That's what the veil said. Stay out. But more than that, we see how sin separates man from God in the selection of the two goats. One of those goats is to be taken into the wilderness. It's called the scapegoat, the place of abandonment. And that's the place to which God, our blessed Lord, went. He endured. He was abandoned by God. And he cried out from that abandonment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was there on the cross as a scapegoat for his people, bearing their sins into a land uninhabited. That's why we can say and use the language of Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more forever. Our blessed Lord bore them away." You can't find them. The old-fashioned revival used to sing that, the quartet used to sing that hymn. You ask me why I'm happy, and I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone, and that blessed chorus, they're underneath the blood on the cross of Calvary, as far removed as darkness is from dawn, in the sea of God's forgetfulness. That's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone. Oh, friends, the scapegoat teaches us that sin is serious. But more than that, I learn that sin is serious when I see how sin pollutes. The high priest had to bathe himself, you see. And the man who handled the scapegoat before he returned, he had to bathe himself again before he could enter into the congregation of God. And finally, I find that sin is serious business because sin brings forth death. Sin brings forth death, and death that is the wages of sin that we read about in Romans 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that brings me to the third theme of Leviticus 16. And they are all here, and you can look at them and read them on your own. You see, atonement for sin. If man is to enter God's presence and have communion with Him, God demands holiness, and that holiness must be satisfied. And all the pollution of sin that we've been talking about must be dealt with. Holiness must be satisfied. Pollution of sin must be dealt with. And therefore, Leviticus chapter 16 teaches us concerning two goats for the sin offering. And it teaches us the truth of substitutionary atonement. Vicarious atonement is taught in this passage. And in order to emphasize it, it is brought to our attention in detail in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, showing us that the Day of Atonement in Israel, the tenth day of the seventh month, was a picture of Calvary and the work of the Savior. Now, I want to ask a question. Why does God demand the shedding of blood? Oh, we sang this morning, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Why does God demand the shedding of blood? It is because He is a judge, friends, of all the earth. And God deals with sin. God never ignores it. God does not ignore sin. God deals with it, and the penalty must be paid. God will never overlook sin. God will always deal with sin. John MacArthur wrote a book that became very controversial, and because of the book he wrote, he was taken off of the Bible Broadcasting Network. It's called The Gospel According to Jesus. It's a good book. I've read it. Well, there's a book written by another Bible teacher because this other Bible teacher found fault with it. I got that book at home. And you know, there was a mistake on the first page of that book. And I showed it to, I got into this discussion over these books with Dr. Glock when he was with us. And I said, I said, there's a mistake on the first page. He said, where is it? And, no, he didn't say where is it. He said, yes, I think I know what you have reference to. I said, yes, and it's a vital thing. What the man who wrote to refute John MacArthur, he used an illustration of how he was at camp and he was a camp counselor. And some of the boys got into trouble. And now as a camp counselor, what am I going to do with the boys? And he said to the Lord, he said, now Lord, I'd like to overlook their sin. But I can't. But you could. What a mistake. It's you and me who overlook sin. It is God who cannot overlook sin. That's a mistake, friend. To think that God will ever ignore sin. Or to think that God can overlook it. He doesn't do that. In Hebrews 9 and verse 22, he's very emphatic. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. For the Lord, if God is the one who has been offended by our sin, as David cried out in Psalm 51, against thee, the only, have I sinned. And as Joseph, in Genesis 39, when tempted by Potiphar's wife, he didn't say, how can I sin against Potiphar? He didn't say, how can I sin against myself? He didn't say, how can I sin against you as a married woman? He said, how can I sin against God? And he remained pure. Sin is against God. And it is God as a judge who demands the shedding of blood. Now what I want to do, the remainder of tonight, is look at the order of atonement. There is a divine order here. When we talk about atonement for sin, there's an order. The first thing that Aaron, as a high priest, had to do, he had to take live coals from off the altar. And his hands filled with incense beaten small. And he had to burn it on the mercy seat in the presence of God. In other words, that's where God's presence was located, above the mercy seat. For God said to the children of Israel, there will I commune with thee. From above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim. That's where God dwells. Now you remember what was immediately outside the veil. Within the veil was the holiest of all. But immediately outside the veil, you remember what was there? The golden altar. The altar of incense, immediately outside, in the very center, before the veil. And it was at the altar of incense where they could hear the voice of God as it echoed as he spoke from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim. They couldn't enter in, but they could hear him outside. So the first thing he had to do was bring the incense and burn it upon the altar to shelter him from the burning holiness of God. Oh, isn't God gracious? Isn't God gracious? His holiness burns against sin. So that Aaron, you come, you bring live coals and you put the incense upon it. It will shelter you, for it speaks to me of the fragrance of my Son. For the incense speaks of that which ascended to God as a sweet-smelling savor. It speaks to me of my Son. And it sheltered him from the awesome holiness of God. But then, the second thing, he then, second, had to bring the blood of the bullock for his own sin. And he had to take his fingers and take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it once upon the face of the mercy seat, the top of the mercy seat, upon it. And then he took the blood and sprinkled with it seven times before the mercy seat. Seven times where he stood. Only once where God had to look at it. It was sufficient for God. Seven times, however, where he stood. But then third, the high priest then, he cast lots over the two goats that were brought before the Lord. One is for the Lord, and the other one is going to be the scapegoat. And then the goat that was for the Lord is sacrificed as a sin offering. And the blood of that, what is called Jehovah's lot, Jehovah's goat, that was slain, that was sacrificed, that blood was carried within the veil. And he does with that blood what he did with the blood of the bullock for himself. He sprinkled it once upon the mercy seat, and then he sprinkled it seven times before the mercy seat. This was what was produced ceremonial cleansing for the most holy place. The most holy place had to be cleansed. And then he had to do the same thing for the tent of meeting on the altars, the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering. Why? A rebellious people, friends, had defiled the place of worship, and their very worship needed to be cleansed. Are you ever conscious of this? That even in our repentance, we have to repent of our repentance. Our very worship needs the cleansing of the Lord. Because we're so easily defiled, and we live in the midst of a defiling people. Well, after atonement was made for the holy place and for the tent of meeting and for the people by the blood of the sin offering, then the high priest came out and he took the other goat, the scapegoat, and he put his hands on the top of, on the head of the scapegoat, and he confessed his own sin, and the laying on of the hands pictured a transference of the sin from himself. And he was there acting as Israel's representative. And he confessed the sins of the nation over the scapegoat. And the scapegoat bore the iniquities of the people. What a picture of the scapegoat carrying away. This is what our Lord did on the cross. He took my sins and my sorrows, we sing. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. And he suffered and died alone. And you see, that scapegoat had the sins of Israel upon him. And he carried them into a land uninhabited by a fit man. And then he was released in the wilderness. In other words, a place of abandonment. That's the place to which our Lord went when he was on Calvary's hill. On our behalf. He entered that place. Now, it seems to me that this is a central part of the ritual on the Day of Atonement. It's an amazing thing, you know, when you are a Jew, this is your high holy day, the Day of Atonement. And you talk to them, what does it mean? Do you know what it means when you read Leviticus chapter 16? I've asked a number of them, and they're totally ignorant of it. You see, for if they really examine it, it certainly is a picture of the cross. Now that brings us to the last thing concerning atonement. It is this. The high priest now removes his linen garments. And he dresses again in the garments of glory and beauty. And then he offers burnt offerings for himself and for the people, thus expressing praise and devotion to God. And after he's finished, he comes out dressed in the garments of glory and beauty, and he pronounces the blessing of the Lord upon the nation, upon the people of God. What a picture we have here. Atonement for sin. Enabling us to grasp something of what transpired when our blessed Lord took our place, dying as a shepherd for the sheep. He said, I am the good shepherd. the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But that, friends, which was symbolic on the Day of Atonement, the epistle to the Hebrews tells us that the priesthood that offered it was imperfect. We learn that in Hebrews chapter 7. The priesthood was imperfect, for the priests died, and they had to be replaced. Upon the death of Aaron, his eldest son became the high priest. And there was a continuous change in order, because it was imperfect. Will our high priest ever die? No, he will not. The second thing we learn, that the sacrifices were ineffective. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But you and I, as we view the cross tonight, we find two things. We find a perfect priest, and we find a perfect sacrifice, and this is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a full and complete and a final picture in Christ. That's why Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 says, for those priests stood daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, speaking of Christ, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. How great and how glorious is the work of our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, often, if you get around and talk about Christ and the person of Christ with various people, they tell you that Christ became our high priest in glory after his resurrection. You see, they often say that, to which I always ask a question. And my question is very simple. Did Aaron enter into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement to become a high priest, or because he was a high priest? And you see, there we have our answer, don't we? He didn't enter in because he to become. He entered in because he was. And beloved, you and I, because we are the children of God, we are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a great salvation is ours. Well, our time's gone. There are two more themes. We have to deal with affliction of souls, and we have to deal with the assurance of faith. Now let's pray. Our Father, who is like unto thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is none to be compared with him. He is absolute in his holiness, absolute in his righteousness, absolute in his justice, absolute in his truth, absolute in his love. And we bow in thy presence tonight, and we thank you for that glorious work that was accomplished on our behalf there on Calvary's Hill. And tonight we have a perfect priest. Tonight we have a perfect sacrifice. Tonight we have full atonement. And tonight we can say to one another, hallelujah, what a Savior. And therefore we ask you to take this word and bless it to each heart. For Jesus' sake, amen.